All right, welcome to Online Bible School. Let me pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Help us to focus on you, Father. Help us to learn from the Spirit. Thank you that Jesus is our Savior. Thank you that he sits at your right hand and is coming back to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation is secure, that our future is certain, and that nothing that the world throws at us can cause our downfall or to stop us from a relationship with you for all eternity. Thank you so much, Lord, for your many blessings. Thank you for all those who are out there tonight listening. And Lord, we just pray that you'll teach us and help us to rightly understand the Bible, that we may rightly understand you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so online Bible school is for disciples and disciple makers. It kind of, the idea is to take believers to the next level in their understanding of theology in the Bible. What we're talking about is not something for seekers or new believers, really. It's more for those who are growing in their understanding, that have a little bit of experience, and that want to go deeper in the Bible. When we believe in Christ, we are given by the Spirit or by God a empty library in our soul, and that empty library starts off with only a few books on the shelves. But over time, ideally, if we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, more and more books start arriving in the mail. And if we learn from Scripture, if we study it, if we hear good Bible teaching and preaching, then our understanding of theology grows, and our theological library in our soul starts to fill up with books. And so we have inside of our theology library in our soul, we have a row or a bookshelf, a long bookshelf on soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And the order of salvation is one of the key books on our soteriology bookshelf. It's one that is very important in this area of theology. Now, we're studying the order of salvation because John 6 has three verses that suggest that the Father, or that God, is responsible for choosing or electing people for faith and to be saved and go to heaven. John 6:37, John 6:44, and John 6:65, all in John chapter 6, they all say basically the same thing, that the Father gives some to Jesus and Jesus won't cast them out. The Father draws some, and those are the ones who are able to come to Jesus. And the Father grants certain people to come to Jesus. So that the question arises, well, why does God call some and not others? That seems unfair. And in addition, there's lots of other verses that suggest that human beings have a choice, that they can believe. John 3:16. And, you know, even in the book of John, there's verses that seem to go either way in the same gospel. So how are we to understand verses like this? And the order of salvation deals with this question. And I've suggested that we use this map that takes us through all of these theological concepts just in one picture. It kind of gives us way of looking at all of these theological terms and all the verses that are associated with them into one big sort of map that puts everything into its proper place so that it all makes sense. And if we're doing theology correctly, if we're rightly understanding the order of salvation, then every verse that we find in Scripture will be able to plug in somewhere. And so tonight we're going to be talking about general call, which you see there, and it's five C's. So that's why we have a lot to cover tonight. But we've talked about total depravity, God's desire to save all, and unlimited atonement already. Let's do a quick review of those three concepts. Total depravity, some concepts there that I want you to remember are that every aspect of our being has been corrupted by the fall. So that includes our bodies. That's why we grow old and die physically. That's why we get cancer. That's why we get sick. It's why we age. So that's the depravity or corruption of our bodies, but also our souls are corrupted and depraved. And that includes our reason and our memory and our conscience. So those are all part of our invisible soul. Those also are not functioning at max capacity. And not only are they not functioning at max capacity, they're actually bent towards evil and selfishness. But also our spirit is corrupted. Some theologians argue we don't even have a human spirit. Others argue that we have a human spirit, but it's lying dormant and not operational. So we can't relate to God because the spirit is that inner part of us where we relate to God through the Holy Spirit. And so total depravity means that all of these aspects, body, soul, and spirit, have been corrupted and are depraved. So that means that unbelievers can, although they can produce human good, they can never produce divine good. And really, divine good is what you have to be saved. By human good, I mean relative goodness, relative righteousness, you know, good works for humanity, religious good deeds, keeping a list of do's and don'ts. I mean, we all can do that to some extent. An unbeliever, there's many unbelievers that act more with more morality than believers at times. So that's human good. But the Isaiah, you know, clearly says that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So that human good is puny compared to God's holiness. And so we can't produce divine good in our depraved state. No unbeliever is able to produce any kind of good that God accepts. So that's what we mean by divine good. Now, as believers, we can produce divine good through the power of the Holy Spirit, but that's another issue. Right now, we're talking about the order of salvation. Now, on total depravity, Calvinists make the mistake of overstating total depravity. And this is really important concept. Total depravity does not mean we are as depraved as we possibly could be. You know, we're not all serial murderers. You know, we're all not Hitlers. We're not as depraved as we possibly could be. That's not what total depravity means. Total depravity means, it maybe total isn't the best word. That's the word that's commonly used, which is why I've chosen to use it. You could say something like pervasive depravity rather than total. It pervades our entire being as human beings. So don't understate total depravity, but also don't overstate it either. It's going to have balance in your discussion of total depravity. The second thing on the order of salvation that we've talked about is God's desire to save all. And I encourage you that as you read the Bible, substitute the verb or noun will for the word desire. And will, the problem with the English term will is it's just carries so much baggage, theological baggage, especially in the Reformed world, that it becomes something that it was never intended to be in the original language, particularly Greek. The Greek word is thelema, and it means desire. And so God has desires, desire, will. If you say God's, it's God's will, or God willed to do this. It's a bit of a, it's too strong really for what the Greek term really means. Desire is I desire something, but it may or may not happen because there's other people involved. There's other factors. It's not just me deciding. And so God desired to create free will creatures, angels and human beings. So when he decided to do that, he made a decision of his own free will to make creatures who have free will. And so God desires every person to be saved. And that's what we argued. God's desire to save all, but not all are saved. And that's because they reject his salvation. They persist in unbelief. And so there's a couple ways of explaining God's desire. We could say that by his own desire, God doesn't get everything he desires. Or you might say it a different way. By not getting everything he desires, God gets what he desires. You see that? It's quite deep, that those two sentences, but I think that's what Calvinists don't get, that God, it's okay from God's vantage point not to get everything he desires, because in doing so, he actually gets free will creatures. He gets what he desires. That was pretty cool to think about, actually, and it makes us, created in his image, real moral responsible beings that can make a choice to believe or not believe, but not without help. And that's for another night. So unlimited atonement means that on the cross, so remember, God desires to save all. So when he sent Jesus into the world, he sent him to save all. And when Jesus went to the cross, according to unlimited atonement, he paid the penalty, the judicial penalty, as a substitute for every human sin ever committed in history without exception. So that's unlimited atonement. So now one gets the benefit of this atonement only when he or she believes in Jesus. So in other words, the sins are paid for. The only condition for getting the benefit is belief or faith, trust or reliance upon Jesus' finished work. And so that makes the sin of unbelief of a different kind from all other sins. That's what's so horrible about unbelief. Because Jesus paid for our sins, it's unbelief that will keep people out of heaven. That's a sobering thought. That tells you how horrible that unique sin of unbelief is. So people are condemned not because of personal sins, which are paid for, but because of their unbelief. So now some scriptures do relate Jesus' atonement particularly to believers. And we gave several examples of that last week. But we argued that when a passage focuses on Jesus dying for believers, it doesn't preclude him dying for unbelievers. We can't make a firm conclusion about unbelievers from descriptions about believers. Galatians 2:20 focuses on Jesus paying for Paul's sins, but that doesn't mean that Jesus only paid for Paul's sins. The sins of other people are not in view. You see the argument? So Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Messiah. It is no longer I who live, but Messiah who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Jesus gave himself for Paul. That's true. That doesn't mean that he didn't give himself for Susan or for John. You know, so Paul is in view. You're not in view in Galatians 2:20. And it's the same with the limited atonement verses. Believers are in view in that passage, but it doesn't mean that unbelievers don't have their sins paid for by Jesus, especially when we have so many verses that do say Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. So the verses on atonement are better reconciled under unlimited atonement. And that fits, unlimited atonement fits so well inside of our order of salvation, because it falls between God's desire to save all and the general call to humanity to humble themselves and seek God. So it fits better with the verses, it fits better logically, and it fits better in the overall order of salvation. So God's general call is an important step. Now let's start focusing on the general call for tonight. God's general call is an important step in the order of salvation. It's necessary because of our total depravity. It's motivated by God's desire to save all, and it's made possible by unlimited atonement. There's two key texts that I want to bring to your attention right off the bat, because these two passages put these interrelated concepts together. So let's first look at 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. See if you can find God's unlimited atonement and the general call in this passage. So, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world, cosmos, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Messiah, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Messiah, be reconciled to God. Did you see unlimited atonement and God's general call in those verses? I would argue that when Christ reconciled, or when God reconciled the world to himself in Christ, when it says cosmos, that means all. So that would be unlimited atonement. And then it's followed by the general call to all humanity, and that's the message of reconciliation. That's the message that we are entrusted with as believers to proclaim as evangelists. We implore you, be reconciled to God. God making his appeal, or his call, his general call, through us. So you see how unlimited atonement flows directly into God's general call, just as we have on our map. The second passage is even better because it has three of the steps of the order of salvation all together in order in just a few verses. It's wonderful. So let's do 1 Timothy 2:4-6. See if you can spot these concepts. So maybe we should start in verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing. So pleasing, that's God's desire, okay? This is what God's desire is. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Messiah Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So you see, do you see the interlocking concepts that we've been discussing? First, there's God's desire to save all in verse 4. Next, we have unlimited atonement, both in verse 5 and verse 6. In verse 5, Jesus is the mediator between God and men. That sounds pretty universal. All men. It seems to be all men. He's the mediator. But if there's any confusion, just go to the next verse, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And that all matches all people in verse 4. He wants all people to be saved, and Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And then so that unlimited atonement is then followed by exactly what we have on our map, the general call to all to be saved. And where do we see that? We see that it's the testimony given at the proper time. Testimony is a common word in the New Testament. That's what the apostles are supposed to be doing, testimony. And Paul has a unique place because he was appointed as a preacher, apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles. So his main responsibility with respect to the general call is to the Gentiles. But you see, God's desire to save all, unlimited atonement, God's general call to humanity all together in just a few verses. That's pretty cool. That's a confirmation that if we go back here to our map, that's exactly what we see. God's desire to save all, unlimited atonement, and general call. So we're right on the money, it seems. It seems like we're tracking what God wants us to believe and know about the order of salvation. Now, the general call it's one of my favorite concepts on the map because I'm an evangelist. I love calling people to take a step of positive volition towards Christ. A lot of times we end our evangelistic encounter not by saying, hey, believe in Christ. I mean, of course we say that, but we say, hey, take this New Testament, or hey, take this tract, or hey, here's my number. Give me a call if you want to have coffee. So we're asking them to take a baby step towards God, which is positive volition. Now, if we see that, hey, they're really tracking with the gospel message we're presenting, hey, they might be ready right now to believe. And if we see that, of course, we can just go straight to faith in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. But usually in New Zealand, where coming to faith in Christ is usually a long process just because of the baggage and secularism and postmodernism, it can take a while. That what God's looking for there is just positive volition. You know, what does that person do with the Gideon Bible that you hand? Do they just throw it in the trash, the next trash can they see? Or do they put it in their pocket and then they take it out when they get home and put it on their dresser and it sits there, and every once in a while they see it and they're like, hey, I need to read that eventually. And maybe sooner or later they actually just sit down and start reading it, read the Gospel of John. That's not faith in Christ yet, but it's positive volition, and God is watching. God knows the hearts of all people. And as soon as God's seen enough of their humble seeking hearts, that's when the great foreknowledge, predetermination, election, special call all happen. Some of it is outside of time because God is outside of time, but it happens in real time when that person believes in Christ. And that's what John 6 is talking about. We haven't got to John 6 yet, those three verses that we talked about at the very beginning. But we still have to get there. Bear with me. Let's not jump ahead of ourselves. So God issues, based on unlimited atonement, God issues a general call to humanity. Now, the first question is, okay, that's fine. What is he calling them to do? And I would argue he's calling them to seek him with humility. He's calling all people to seek him with humility. It's not faith yet, because they can't believe unassisted. They can't do that unassisted. But human beings can respond with their volition to the general call to seek him with humility. Acts 17 is a perfect example. That they may seek him and grope for him, though he is not far from each one of us. That's what Paul that day in Athens wasn't immediately asking for faith. He was saying, hey, if you seek and grope for God, he's not far. And then good things will happen. You'll eventually get to that moment of faith. So Proverbs has some good verses on the general call having to do with wisdom. Proverbs 1:20-23 says, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. Don't delight in scoffing. Don't hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. We're not at faith yet. We're just saying, God, or the wisdom saying, just turn at my reproof and I will pour out my spirit. So you see human responsibility, turning at the reproof, and then God, wisdom responds by pouring out its spirit on that person. And that's what we get to in around special call and illumination. The Spirit's illumination. So you see, we can't believe in God unassisted, but God assists those who show positive volition through humility and through seeking him. Isaiah, or another passage in Proverbs is similar. Proverbs 8:1-4. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. To you, men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. Notice that wisdom isn't calling to the elect or a small group of people. No, wisdom is calling to everyone at the crossroads, everyone who's beside the gates of the town, at the entrance of the portals. This isn't a secret call to a chosen few. This is a general call to humanity. That's the difference between general call and special call. Notice there's two calls on the map. This is not the special call. This is general call. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Usually Isaiah is speaking to Israel, so this is a bit unusual. But here he's saying, or God is saying through Isaiah, turn to me. So notice turn. That's the same verb as Proverbs 1. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The general call to humanity. And it's based on the finished work of Christ, the unlimited atonement that's already been accomplished. Of course, in Isaiah 45, it hasn't been accomplished yet, but of course, God knew in his plan that it would. Now let's go to two parables that talk about the general call. One is in Matthew 22 and the other is in Luke 14. And I'll just pull these up on Logos. Matthew 22:8-14. See if you can see the general call. So Matthew 22:8-14. Then the king said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." That's referring to the Jewish people. "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." That's important. That sounds like all, everyone that's out on the main roads. "And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." And if we skip down to verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Okay, so if we look at verse 14, many are called. Most likely that refers to the general call. Many are called to the feast, but few are chosen. And that refers to election. Let's go back to our map. And we have both concepts here. We have a general call, which is many are called. And then we have few are chosen. That's election and choosing there. So not everyone is elected. That's true. Everyone is generally called, but only a few are chosen or elected by God. But notice the election isn't from based on God in his mind before time without us doing anything. The election is based off positive volition when a person hears the general call. So that's how the general call and election fit together. So that's one parable, Matthew 22. Let's go to another parable, Luke 14. Luke 14, 16. "But Jesus said to him," and let's see who he's talking to. You always want to know the context. So Jesus is at a banquet, and one of those who are at the table said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. But they all alike began to make excuses." That's negative volition. "The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, crippled, blind, and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.'" So you see the king, he desires to save all. You see that in the king. He wants everyone invited. "And the master said," verse 23, "and the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" And that's referring to the Jewish people, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here you see, again, you see God's general call is like an invitation to a great banquet. The poor, crippled, blind, and lame are the ones who are most responsive. That matches a lot of what we read in scripture. They are the humble ones. Now, not every poor person is humble. It's, you know, when you look out on the news today, I don't think we could say that you're not automatically going to be humble if you're poor, crippled, blind, or lame. But I'd say it's probably true that you're more likely to be humble, and humbleness or humility is good. At God's general call, if you're humble, you're setting yourself up in it for a very good place to receive God's special call to faith, which is what, again, John 6 is talking about. So it is the poor, crippled, blind, and lame most likely to be in that humble, seeking position towards God. People in the highways and hedges are invited. That refers to Gentiles in the context. There's plenty of room at the feast, and God wants his house filled. So you see God's desire to save all, and you see God's general call. So I like our map. I think it's checking out. The next verse is John 7. John 7:37 says, on the last day of the feast, referring to the Feast of Booths, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So there's Jesus himself. About six months before his crucifixion, right in the temple in Jerusalem, right on the last day of the Feast of Booths, shouting out, come to me and drink. So that's a general call from Jesus himself for anyone based on what he's going to do 6 months later at the death and resurrection. And finally, the last verse I want us to look at is Acts 17:30. This is Paul's address to the philosophers and others in Athens. And he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to change their minds. Metanoia. To change their minds. But the important part there is he commands all people everywhere to change their mindset. So you see the general call to all humanity. It's not just for a special few. It's for everyone. So general unlimited atonement leads to the general call. Now, I want to discuss three sort of aspects of God's general call. And that's that God's general call is universal, sustained, and finite. Universal, sustained, and finite. Universal is the aspect of the general call that tells us that it's for everyone. And we've really gone over that. But Psalm 19, 1-4 says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So every human being has access to the heavens above, to the sky above, and these declare God's glory. They proclaim his handiwork. They every day to day, they pour out speech to the end of the world. You see the universal nature of the general call. Now, this is general revelation. It's not, you know, it's not an evangelist, but still, as we're going to discuss, creation is part of God's general call. Proverbs 8, we already read that, but does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries out, to you, men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. Proverbs 9, we haven't quoted yet, but it's there's three passages that talk about wisdom calling out. And Proverbs 9 is the third one. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways, live, and walk in the way of insight. So God's general call is universal. Some people, a lot of people ask, what about those who've never heard? What about the Maori in New Zealand before, or I should say Aotearoa, before the arrival of the Christian Europeans? What about those who've never heard? Well, according to Scripture, God's general call is universal. It reaches everyone. And the five C's, maybe not everyone gets all five C's, but they get at least four of the C's, and that's enough. You know, you only, yeah. Romans. God's general call is like sustained throughout their life. It's constant. It never stops. Every day they wake up, God's general call is there. God's calling generally to them through creation, through conscience, through conversation, through the Spirit's conviction. It's sustained. Look back at Psalm 19, 1 through 4, where it says, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. So when it's light outside, God's general call is active. When it's dark outside and you've got the fire in the fireplace, and or it's stormy outside, or you're watching a movie, constantly God's general call is pulsating around all of us. He's there. I'm here, he says. It's sustained. Jeremiah 35:15 says, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way, amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land and that I gave to you and your fathers, but you did not incline your ear or listen to me. So they negative volition, to not incline your ear and to not listen to God, not listen to his prophets. That's negative volition at the point of the general call. But the general call is persistent, according to verse 15. And finally, God's general call is finite. God's general call doesn't extend indefinitely for unbelievers. At physical death, God's general call to a person ends. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So, you know, and if you live to see the events described in Revelation, that's when the general call will end for you. But the general call does come to an end. It is finite. It won't last forever. God is patient, but he's also just. And so that general call, take up God on his offer now. Don't wait. So God's general call is universal. There is no one who's never heard. That person does not exist because of the God's general call. It's sustained. God's general call pulsates throughout all creation all the time. And it's finite. There will be a time when that general call comes back to God and he's not calling anymore. That will be a very sad moment of realization for those who reject Christ. So now we get into, we're going to spend at least 2 weeks on the general call just because there's so much and all of it's good. So I don't want to skip anything, but let's start getting into the five C's. So I want you to try to remember the five C's of God's general call because it can help you a lot in evangelism. Because when you're trying to argue for God's existence, you're trying to convince the person that there is a God that we have to give an account to. There's a God who made us, a God who to whom we're responsible. Then, you know, a lot of people balk at that assertion. And so with the five C's, you can sometimes just tell them what the five C's are. Well, there's actually five things that tell you God exists. It's he's calling you through these five C's. And the first C is consciousness itself, or you might say self-consciousness or self-awareness. So that's what we mean by consciousness. If you close your eyes and just think about who you are, the fact that you can reflect on yourself and your own existence. Think about that for a second. That's pretty powerful. The dictionary definition of self-consciousness is having knowledge of one's own existence, especially the knowledge of oneself as a conscious being. It's being aware of oneself as an individual. It's an awareness of one's own personality or individuality. As the famous French philosopher Descartes said, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. Our son David will turn 2 in September. He's at a really fun age, and I noticed the other day we have a mirror in his bedroom, and he's starting to look at himself. It's fun to and enjoyable to watch him look at himself in the mirror and try to figure out what's going on, who that is. He's becoming objectively aware of his own existence. He's starting to ask the age-old question, who am I? So, you know, it's pretty stunning, like, to just ponder the question. Oh, 1 second.
Yeah.
Sorry about that. He's asking the age-old question as he looks in the mirror, who am I? It's stunning to think that, you know, knowing who we are, that's a challenge. A lot of philosophers and people have wrestled with who are we? But the fact that we can even ask the question or do ask the question is even more stunning. Why do we even ask who am I? And so this is that self-consciousness that points, that's a signpost, that's a fingerprint that there's a God and that God is calling. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into man's heart. We are God's image bearers, according to the early chapters of Genesis. We're made in the image and likeness of God to hold dominion over his earth as his stewards. And he's given us an eternal soul. Consciousness and soul are close synonyms, or maybe we might say consciousness is part of the soul, but we have a soul. And we, not only do we have a soul, you know, I think, therefore I am, but we interact with other human beings every day who we recognize also have souls, that they also have consciousness. One writer said it is man himself, created in the image of God, who most abundantly bears witness to the existence of God. When we meet another human being, we should immediately realize such an incredibly intricate, skillful, communicative, living creature could only have been created by an infinite, all-wise creator. If we look at the three main worldviews available to us, which are theism, pantheism, and atheism, we see that this self-consciousness or self-awareness fits or agrees with theism and not with pantheism or atheism. And I say that because self-consciousness immediately contradicts pantheism, because in distinguishing oneself from all else, you immediately recognize that all is not one, which is the primary assertion of pantheism. Pantheism is all is God. All is one. It's where Eastern religions derive from, pantheism. So pantheism, if I'm self-conscious of my own personality and individuality, as opposed to something else, doesn't matter what it is, but there's, you know, this table is not me. John Corson is not Jeff Coleman. You know, as soon as you say that, you have consciousness of yourself, pantheism goes out the window. All is not one. There's a distinction between persons and things. So consciousness itself fits so much better with theism. In fact, it doesn't fit at all with pantheism. Well, what about atheism, the belief that there's no God? Well, self-consciousness also contradicts atheism, because consciousness cannot derive from non-consciousness. Soul cannot come from non-soul. As Stephen Meyer says in Signature in the Cell, DNA and the Evidence for Intelligent Design, intelligence is the only known cause of complex, functionally integrated information processing systems. So the fact that we're conscious, self-conscious of ourselves, cuts against atheism, which assumes materialism and philosophic naturalism. Scientists attempt in vain to explain our everyday experience of self-awareness and consciousness from an evolutionary point of view. They keep trying. The hard question for them is, how did self-consciousness develop through the evolutionary model? And good luck with that. People probably devote their whole careers to trying to figure that out, and it's a dead end, because consciousness is immaterial, and it's not nerves firing, it's immaterial consciousness. And that's evidence that there's a perfect consciousness that is God himself. So that's the first C. That one's a bit philosophical. That wouldn't be the first one that I talk with to an unbeliever, but it could be useful. And it's pretty powerful. It takes some thought and depth of sort of experience to make that argument. But it's strong. I think, especially over against pantheism and atheism. Let's see, should we stop there? I think we should stop there. So we'll stop there, and we will, next week we'll go to creation, conscience, conversation, and the conviction of the Spirit. Remember, all of this is part of God's general call that's universal, sustained, and finite. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word and that all these passages fit together so well. Thank you for your general call to humanity to humble themselves and seek you, Lord. Thank you that you desire to save all. You're such a good and gracious and holy and righteous God, and we worship you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.